Be turning in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, if you would. The very last chapter, chapter number 28 of the Gospel of Matthew. I began preaching to you this past Lord's Day, a little series of messages I've simply entitled The Rock That Rolled. And just to remind you that whenever the women came to the tomb where Jesus had been buried, on that first day of the week here in Matthew chapter number 28, the Bible tells us they came there in the early morning hours for the purpose of seeing the tomb, the sepulcher where Jesus had been buried. And they brought some spices with them to be able to anoint his body. And when they arrived at the tomb in those early morning hours, they discover that the large rock that had been placed over the entrance of the tomb was rolled away from the entrance of the tomb. Let me just remind you that when Jesus was buried in the tomb, he was buried by Joseph of Arimathea along with the help of Nicodemus. And they got permission to take Jesus' body off of the cross after that he had died. And they prepared his body with some spices and the proper burial ointments that they used in that day, and they with the strips of cloth, and they prepared his body and buried him in a tomb, and then a large rock was rolled over the entrance of that tomb. And it was that very rock that we read about in chapter number 27 that was rolled over the entrance of that tomb that got rolled back away from the tomb when the early morning hours when those ladies came to the tomb. It's the rock that rolled. There are several lessons, I believe, that we have already and continue to learn from this rock that rolled. Some things that stand out to us that we ought to take notice of when you look at chapters 27 and 28 of the Gospel of Matthew. One of the things that we should notice when you see the rock that was rolled away from the entrance of that tomb is the power that God showed. Those of you that were here this past Lord's Day will remember that indeed this rock, according to chapter number 27, that after it had been rolled over the entrance of that tomb, it was sealed with the Roman seal. The Jewish leaders were concerned, apparently, that the disciples would try to hoax or try to pull off some kind of a hoax resurrection scheme and would come and steal the body of the Lord out of the tomb and say that he'd been raised from the dead. The Jewish leaders remembered that Jesus had said and predicted his resurrection after 3 days. The disciples didn't seem to remember that, but the Jewish leaders did. And so they decided, went to Pilate and got permission from Pilate, and Pilate gave the order, and that is that the tomb, the rock was to be sealed with a Roman seal, some soft wax placed around the entrance, around the rock with the Roman seal on it, so that it bore the power of the Roman Empire on that rock. And we find that whenever it was rolled away, it was a demonstration of God's mighty power, power over the Roman government. And that is, the seal was broken. The soldiers who were placed there to guard that scene and to guard the tomb, they were passed out, laying out on the ground. The Bible describes them laying out there like dead men, passed out for fear because of the angel that showed up. And so God demonstrated his power over the Roman government. The most powerful entity known to man in the first century was the mighty Roman government with its great Roman army. And ladies and gentlemen, it was no match for God. Just one angel from heaven overpowered the guards and rolled away the stone and broke the mighty seal, God's power over the government. But even more important is God's power over the grave being demonstrated. And that is the reason why that God sent the angel to roll back that stone is indeed because Christ had risen from the dead. The grave had been defeated and it was rolled back so that the women could see inside and see indeed the evidence and the proof that indeed Christ had been risen from the dead and that the grave was indeed defeated. God defeated the grave. The mighty power of God that was demonstrated there with this rock that was rolled away, power over the government and power over the grave. And those of you that were here this past Lord's Day also remember on Sunday evening we looked at the problem that God solved. And that is, we discovered that that rock rolled over the entrance of that tomb, according to the other gospel writers and Mark specifically, seemed to be a problem that was on the mind of these women on their way to the tomb. On their way there, they're talking among themselves about how in the world they're going to get that rock away from the entrance of that tomb so they can go in and anoint our Lord's body. They had a big problem in front of them, and that problem was in the form of that great rock that was sealed over the entrance of that tomb. But of course, whenever they got there, they didn't let their problems stop them. They went anyway. We talked a little bit Sunday night about how to deal with our problems. And that is, if you let your problems stop you from doing what you know God wants you to do, then you'll never get anywhere with God. But it's those folks who, in spite of their problems, go on for God anyway that get to see the mighty hand of God begin to work. And they got to see it that day. And that is, what they thought was their problem was already taken care of when they got to the tomb. The rock was already rolled away. Isn't it true? And that is, that if you just pursue the Lord like we should and do what God is calling us and telling us to do, we'll discover that what we thought was our problem has already been taken care of. As a matter of fact, I'm in the process of learning, just to remind you, I'm in the process of learning myself that every problem that I have has already been taken care of in Christ. In Christ, my problems are taken care of. And so we see the problem that God solved. Some important lessons that we looked at this past Lord's Day. And then we began the process of looking at what I call the proof that God supplied. And I believe this is so important, this section of what we're talking about. When God rolled that rock away, He was supplying the evidence and the proof that demonstrated the reality of the resurrection of Christ. That is, when you go to the tomb with these women and you hang around with them just a little bit and you get there and the rock is already rolled away, what you see there at the scene and what you observe in these passages demonstrates or gives us proof that Jesus has really risen from the dead. I mentioned some of them Sunday night, and that is, we looked at the expectation of the women. And what we discovered is this: the fact that the women were going to the tomb and expected to find the rock still rolled over the entrance and the body of Jesus still there is proof and evidence that there really was a resurrection. If you read later on in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 28, read on past verse number 11, you'll find this. You'll find the Jewish leaders, in order to try to destroy the gospel and the church, made up a big lie. And their lie was this, and that is, they said that the disciples came and stole the body of Jesus while the guards who were there were sleeping. Now listen, it's a made-up story. And matter of fact, it really is a story that makes no sense at all. But nevertheless, that's the only story they could come up with. The story is so preposterous that they had to bribe the guards to go along with it, because if they hadn't have bribed them and they said, "We're not going along with that story," then it would have fallen apart. The guards, their lives were on the line. If they really would have went to sleep and somebody came and stole the body of Jesus, they could have been executed for doing that. But the Jewish leaders bribed them into going along with them, and they said that they would provide political cover for them if it got found out, and as the story unfolded. So they bribed them to tell the story. Well, listen to me now. If there was indeed a grave robbery planned, if the disciples stole the body of Jesus, the women would have known about it. They wouldn't have went there with the expectation of finding the stone still rolled over the entrance. They wouldn't have went there with the expectation of finding His body. The fact that they expected for His body to still be there is proof. It's evidence that the story that the disciples told and that's recorded in the Gospels is true, and that the story that the Jewish leaders told to try to cover all this up is a lie. So you have the expectation of the women. Secondly, we have the emptiness of the tomb. When they got there and the rock was rolled away, just by way of reminder to you, when they got there and the rock was rolled away, and they were invited by the angel who was there to look inside that tomb, and there it is, completely empty. That is, there's no body. It's empty of any body. There's no corpse inside that tomb. And when you look in there and see no body, what you're seeing is the proof that Jesus has risen from the dead. And then there's the evidence at the scene. What I mean by that is this, is that while the tomb was empty of a body, it was full of evidence. The evidence at the scene. The evidence inside the tomb was what John recorded in John 20. It was the linen cloths that Jesus' body had been wound in, still lying there inside that tomb, and the napkin that had been upon his face neatly folded and placed over in another place. The evidence at the scene demonstrates this is no grave robbery. Nobody took his body. Nobody stole his body. The only thing that explains the evidence at the scene is a bodily resurrection. And so there's all this proof. That's the reason why the gospel writers are giving us the information that they're giving us here in this passage of Scripture. Let me just remind you for just a moment that Matthew and none of the gospel writers tell us every detail about all the events that took place with the resurrection. But they're giving us the facts that we need to know, so that the message of the early church that we have also received in Scripture is confirmed with proof, with evidence that Jesus was really raised from the dead. Listen, those of you, and I know all of you do, who have put your faith and trust in Christ's death and resurrection, you have good reason to believe what you do. And let me just remind you that the message being preached in the early church, in Matthew's day, and for which they suffered greatly, by the way, was the message of the resurrection. That's what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, that this Christ that the Jews had crucified on the cross, that God has raised him from the dead. That is indeed the heart of the gospel message, that Christ not only was born in Bethlehem and only died on the cross for our sins, but God raised him from the dead and he is alive. And listen to me now, it is the resurrection that is the anchor of the gospel. That is, it holds it all together. Folks, the Jews could not deny the truth about the life of Christ. They knew that he lived. They saw him. They couldn't deny what he preached. They heard him preach. They couldn't deny that he died. They're the ones who put him to death on the cross. But I tell you, the message that they despise the most is the truth about the resurrection. And the reason why is because if Christ was raised from the dead, then that means that he really was who he said he was. He really is the Messiah. He really is the King. And they are guilty of crucifying their own Messiah and their own King. And so they violently opposed the message of the gospel. They did everything they could to discredit the truth about the resurrection of Christ, including the big lie that Matthew reveals to us later on in this chapter. So the Holy Spirit moved upon the heart of Matthew and the other gospel writers to reveal to us these truths about the resurrection that prove, give evidence, that lay out the confirmation of the truth that Jesus rose from the dead bodily from the dead. The message and ministry of the early church is therefore being confirmed by what we read here. That is, Matthew and the other gospel writers are defending the message and ministry of the early church against the Jewish leaders who are spreading the lies that they are. Now, the reason why all of this is so important to us is because of the fact that everything that we believe and everything that we are as New Testament believers and as a New Testament church is defined by the resurrection of Christ. Everything that we are, defined by the resurrection of Christ. Let me just remind you, the resurrection defines what our message is. The resurrection defines what our ministry is about. The resurrection defines who we are and where our Lord is. Listen to me now, if he didn't rise from the dead, then he's not at the right hand of the Father. He's still tucked away in a tomb somewhere. But the fact that he is at the right hand of the throne of God is the fact that he is evidence that he's raised from the dead. The resurrection is the basis for what our future holds. You and I are looking forward to the coming of Christ, but if he's not risen, there is no second coming. Even the day that we meet together on the Lord's Day on Sundays, the reason why is because of the resurrection. Listen, the resurrection defines what our worship is about. Our worship is about a risen Christ who is alive from the dead, died for our sins, and is risen again. The resurrection, indeed, is the most important event that's ever happened in the life of this church. Most important event that happened in the life of this church is not when it organized, not when it constituted, not when it has called pastors or built buildings, but it was long before the church ever existed, 2,000 years ago, when Jesus died for us and was raised the third day. The reason why is because if none of that is true, if the death and the resurrection of Christ is not true, there would be no reason for this church to exist. There would be no reason for me to preach on Sundays or Wednesdays or for us to have children's ministry or youth ministry or any other kind of ministry. There would be no reason for the church to exist. And so it's important for us to have evidence and proof That what we have believed, listen, there are some of us that have put all of our faith, listen, our entire life revolves around the death and resurrection of Christ. Around that message. Our whole life revolves around it. Listen, the music we listen to, that's what it's about. And when we do family things, it's about God, it's about church, it's about Christ and the death and resurrection. Our whole life revolves around it. We better make sure that what we believe is absolutely the truth, that is, that it is right. And so that's what we've been looking at here in the Gospels, and that is the expectation of the women gives us proof that he really was raised from the dead. Not only the expectation of the women, but there's that evidence that was there at the scene. And then there is what we're going to look at tonight. There's the experience after the departure. The experience after the departure. In other words, what I want us to look at tonight is after the women get to the tomb and they find the rock has rolled away. If you'll just hang around with them a little while, these women. If you'll just stand around there at the scene of the rock that rolled away. If you'll just hang around with them, you'll see evidence and proof that Jesus has really risen from the dead. If you just hang around with them and just their expectation to find Christ still there. Just the emptiness inside the tomb. His body is not there when they looked inside. Just the evidence at the scene, that linen cloth still lying there on the inside. And then all of a sudden the angel appears. You remember that, don't you? And tells them that the reason why he's not here, the reason why you can't find him is because you're looking for a crucified Messiah. And he's alive, risen from the dead. And in verse number 7, the angel says, go. Go tell the disciples that he's risen from the dead and he'll meet them in Galilee. And ladies and gentlemen, they departed from the scene. And after they departed, they had quite an experience in verse number 8. Look at it, I'll read it to you, and then we'll get into it. And they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them. Here's what he said, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Matthew tells us here about what may be one of the first appearances of Christ to his followers after his resurrection. Now we know that there were many more appearances besides this one described to us in Matthew chapter 28. We know that first of all, his first appearance was to Mary Magdalene. That is, the Bible tells us in Mark chapter 16 and verse number 9 that he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. And John chapter number 20 kind of fills in some of the details that Matthew and Mark don't give us. And that is, we discover that Mary Magdalene left the scene of the tomb when the women first saw that rock had been rolled away. In other words, when they first got there and they saw the rock had been rolled away, Mary Magdalene assumed that Jesus' body had been taken by someone. And she ran. She went to find Peter and John and to tell them. And the Bible tells us in John chapter number 20 that Peter and John ran to the tomb. And when they got to the tomb, Peter got there and he went inside, and then John followed him. And they looked inside the tomb and they saw the evidence there at the scene. They saw the linen cloths still wrapped there wrapped there in this place where Jesus' body had been lying, and the napkin that had been neatly folded and laid off to the side. And the Bible says that they saw and they believed, not because the scriptures had predicted that Jesus is going to be raised. And John specifically and the gospel writers tell us that they believed based on the evidence that they saw inside the tomb, and they left the scene. Mary had followed them. Mary Magdalene had followed them to the scene. They had followed him back to the tomb. And after Peter and John left the scene, after following them there Mary was just kind of lingering. Apparently the other women had already left by this time. They had seen the angel. The angel had said, what we saw in Matthew's gospel, he's risen. You need to go and tell the brethren. Apparently, they had already left the scene of the tomb before Peter and John, followed by Mary, got back to the scene of the tomb. And when Mary was just hanging around at the scene, She was just staying. Then all of a sudden, somebody appeared to her and spoke to her from the sort of the dark shadows. And she thought it was a gardener that was there and thought that maybe he had taken his body. And she asked him whether or not he had taken the body of Jesus somewhere. And all of a sudden, Jesus spoke her name in such a way that she knew it was him. Jesus appeared to Mary near the area by the tomb. And oh, how she must have grabbed him right at his feet. And the reason why is because Jesus said, "Don't touch me." And the way it's worded in the original language is, "Don't keep clinging to me, Mary. You can't hold on to me like that. I've got to ascend to my Father and your Father. Go tell the brethren. Go tell them." So he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, the very first appearance. Along with the appearance to Mary Magdalene, he appeared to these other women. We're going to look at this in just a moment. And then the Bible tells us that that same day, Jesus also appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus later in the day. You can read about it in Luke 24. He also appeared to Simon Peter on the same day, the first day of the week, the day of the resurrection. We find, you read about that in Luke 24. That evening, he appeared to the disciples who were gathered together behind locked doors. The same day of the resurrection. After the first day of his resurrection, he made many more appearances. That is, he appeared to the disciples in John chapter number 20. And this time Thomas was with them, remember? He wasn't with them the first time. This time he was, oh, doubting Thomas. And this time the Lord indeed showed Thomas his hands and his feet and his side. And he believed and said, "My Lord and my God." He appeared to some disciples on the Sea of Galilee in John 21. He even fixed a breakfast and had breakfast with them. Remember that scene? John 21. He appeared to 500 brethren, according to 1 Corinthians 15:6. He appeared to James, his half-brother, a son of Joseph and Mary, according to 1 Corinthians 15:7. He appeared to the disciples in Galilee, and that appearance is described to us here in Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, where we read the Great Commission. He appeared to his followers at his ascension, that is, when he ascended up into heaven, described by Luke in Luke 24, 50. He appeared to Paul on the Damascus road in 1 Corinthians, according to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 8. So we have all these post-resurrection appearances of Christ that are described to us, and we don't even have them all. Probably the ones that we need to know about are given to us in the Word. For some 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to various people, hundreds of people he appeared to. Matthew doesn't give us all the details about all these appearances of Christ. He just tells us about two of them. The appearance in Galilee that he describes in verses 16 through 20, and then the appearance on the morning of the resurrection here in verses 8 through 10. And that's what we're going to focus on our time on. Let's take a look at the appearance of the Savior to these women after they departed from the tomb where they had been, where they just found that rock that was rolled away. Let's notice the women. Let's focus on the women that were departed. The Bible tells us in verses number 8 and 9 that, as I mentioned a moment ago, that these women departed from the scene. Mary Magdalene had already left. She had already ran back to Jerusalem. She had already found Peter and John. She had already returned to the empty tomb. And the Lord had already appeared to her first. But after he appeared to Mary, he then appeared to these women who came with Mary Magdalene to the tomb early that morning. As we take a look at these women who departed, had departed now from the scene of the tomb, think with me and notice with me that they moved quickly. The Bible describes it in verse number 8. They departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. The Bible tells us here that these women departed quickly from the sepulcher. I mean, listen to me now, they were moving. They were moving. That's the scene. I want you to see these women. They are moving along quickly. They are. And the reason why that they're moving so quickly is because they were being obedient to the message that had been given to them by the angel. Remember the message the angel gave them in verse 7? Go quickly. So that's what they're doing. The Bible says in verse 7, go quickly. And so the Bible says in verse 8, so they departed quickly. They were being obedient to the message. They were going to go bring word to the disciples and to tell them. The Bible says in verse 7, go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead and that he's going to go before you into Galilee. And there you'll see him. Lo, I have told you. Don't you like that? It's like the angel said, my job's done. I told you. My job's over. Now it's yours. And so the Bible says they departed quickly from the sepulchre, fear and great joy, and they did run to bring his disciples word. So they're just being obedient to the message that the angel has delivered to them. Folks, these women, I tell you, they were on the move. You wouldn't have wanted God in their way. They had an assignment to do. They were running, the Bible says, running back to where the disciples are at there in the city to tell them what the angel had revealed to them, that Christ is risen and that they are to meet him in Galilee. Well, it was while these women were moving quickly to bring this message to the disciples, to obey what it was that the angel had told them to do. It was then that indeed they met the Savior. The reason why they were moving quickly, by the way, even running, is because they were experiencing two emotions that motivate us to move quickly. There's two things that will cause you to move quick. Now listen, there are some of us here tonight that don't move quick very often. Amen? There's some of you still got some quickness in you. Well, there's a lot of us here tonight that don't move very, but I tell you what, when I get scared, I get quick, don't you? Yeah, fear will cause you to do that. Even if you haven't moved quickly in a while, fear will cause you to move quickly. And I tell you another thing that will too. Joy will cause you to move quickly. Those are two strong emotions. And these are two emotions that these ladies are experiencing, fear and great joy. The reason why they're fearful is because of the messenger, according to verses number 3 and 4. Listen, if you ever meet an angel who has the appearance of lightning, it'll cause you to be afraid. You say, Pastor, I wouldn't be afraid. Apparently you've never met one. If you ever meet an angel that has the appearance of heaven's glory, it'll put some fear in you. And listen, when this angel appeared to them, they were afraid. Not only were they afraid, but I tell you, those guards who were guarding that tomb, they were so scared, the Bible says they began to shake and they passed out and became as dead men. The reason why those guys are laid out is because that angel appeared to them. And these are not wimpy guys. What I'm trying to get you to see, the reason why they were afraid is because of the messenger. That is because of the angelic appearance. And the reason why that they're full of great joy is because of the message. They're afraid because of the messenger, the angel, but they're experiencing great joy because of the message. The message that the angel delivered to them is indeed that Christ is risen from the dead. He is alive. The angel said, don't be afraid. Fear not. In verse number 5, fear ye not, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He's not here. He is risen as he said. And I want to tell you that message, that Christ is not, his body hasn't been stolen, but he's raised from the dead. It is that message that caused them to be full of great joy. So while they have great fear because of the messenger, the angel appearance, they have great joy because of the message that Christ is risen from the dead. Motivated by such strong emotions, these women are moving fast. They're moving quickly, so that they can obey what they've been told by this messenger. And it was while they were being obedient to the messenger that they finally met the Savior. There's got to be a lesson for us here, doesn't it? Maybe a lesson about the importance of being obedient to God's message. Most of us don't receive God's message by such a radiant messenger. Your messenger is much less radiant than this one was. As a matter of fact, when I get to reading about God's messengers in the New Testament, when I read about the Apostle Paul, I read about one who came in weakness and fear and trembling when he delivered God's message to the Corinthians. As a matter of fact, it looks as though that there's not much impressive about God's messengers at all. As a matter of fact, if you find a messenger of God that's really somebody that's impressive, you may want to back up a couple of steps and make sure it's really God's messenger. You see, those who are really out to impress people, they may not be God's messengers at all, even if they claim that they are. You see, most of God's messengers are not motivated by a desire to be impressive, but they're motivated by a call, an assignment, and by obedience. And it may be that you and I, maybe we ought to be listening to the message. That is, we live in a society that wants to be impressed with messengers, but you and I have a message that's being delivered to us. And it may be that there's a lesson for us here about being obedient to the message that's been delivered to us. Listen, whenever you and I get into the presence of God, and we begin to experience the blessing of God, it is because of the fact that because of what's been revealed to us. In other words, the reason why they met the Savior is because they obeyed the message that had been delivered to them. Listen, if they weren't obeying the message, if they weren't going quickly, like the angel told them to take the message to the disciples, they wouldn't have been in the right place at the right time where the Lord met with them. If you want to experience God's presence, I mean, if you really want it to be real in your life, if you want to experience God's presence and power in your life, then you got to be obedient to God's message. These women were about to receive the greatest revelation that they've ever had in their life, even greater than the message from the angel. Now listen, can you imagine? An angel, like lightning, speaking to them. You say, what could be greater than that? What they're about to experience. They're about to experience a greater revelation than the message of the angel. They were about to meet the Messiah himself. But listen, one of the keys to experiencing that greater revelation was to be obedient to the revelation they already had. Now here's the principle, and I'll move on. If you want greater revelation in your life, if you want God to speak to you and work in your life in greater ways than you've ever experienced before, then you have to start by being obedient to what He's already revealed to you up to this point. The angel said, go. So you know what they did? They went. If they hadn't have been obedient, they wouldn't have been where they were supposed to be to experience the great revelation that they're about to experience in the presence of Christ. Here's the point. All of us that are here, if we're going to experience God's presence and power in our personal lives and the life of our church in greater ways than we ever have, then we've got to be obedient to what we already know, what's already been revealed to us. We have to do that. If God says go, go. If He says stay, stay. If He says speak, speak. If He says pray, pray. If He says witness, witness. Whatever it is that God has said to us that we know is the right thing to do, if we'll start doing that, just like these women who started down that road to go tell the disciples, if we'll just start down the road of obedience to God, it is hard to tell what we'll run into on that road. I'll say that again. When you start down the road of obedience to God, it's hard to tell what you'll run into when you go down that road. You may run into a great revival before it's over. A great spiritual awakening, souls being saved, God moving in great ways, God speaking and doing great things. But you got to start down that road, just like these women did. You got to get on the move. And the movement is not just to be doing anything, it is to be obedient to what God has already clearly revealed to us in the very pages of this book. Okay, let me move on. And that is, we're trying to find out about these women, and we discovered that they were moving quickly, weren't they? They were on the move, and as you see them moving quickly, they're doing it simply out of obedience. They are obeying what has been revealed to them through this messenger that God sent from heaven, this angel. Not only do we see that they moved quickly, but they met Jesus. Notice with me what the Bible says again in verse number 9. It says, and as they went, and don't you like that? I mean, it's while they're going. It's while they're obeying what God has already said to them. As they went to tell these disciples, behold. And when you get to that behold, you ought to stop and pause for just a moment. Behold, in other words, stop and take a look at this. Jesus met them. He met them. Let me pause there for just a moment. He appeared to them on the path that they're running down, and He greeted them. According to the verse 9, He greeted them with the typical greeting. He said, all hail. Now, I know that's not a typical greeting that we use today, but it would be in that day. For us, it'd be like, hey, everybody. Hello. That is, it was a typical greeting. Imagine what's going on here. My imagination runs wild whenever I try to imagine how this must have happened. That is, can you see these women running along this path? And they're running along trying to get back to where the disciples are at in the city. And all of a sudden, Jesus standing in the shadow of the early morning darkness as they're running by. And they're about to run right by Him. And He says, hey, all hail. Hey, ladies. And they stop when they hear his voice. And as they stop, he steps out into the light of that early morning sun, just starting to rise, no doubt. He steps out into the light of the rising sun, and they realize it's him. It's him. These women are now in the presence of Christ. They're not just in the presence of an angel, as amazing as that must have been, but they're in the presence of Christ himself. And listen, for these ladies, the resurrection of Christ has now become more than a story to be told. The angel said, go tell the disciples, but now it's more than a story to be told. Now it's the experience of their life, isn't it? And what I mean by that is this, now they know. They know for themselves that he's alive. They know not only just because of the message of the angel that said he is risen, but they know because they've experienced his presence themselves. They've seen him themselves. And so they know he really is alive. And he really is alive. Jesus is, they've seen him. They've experienced him in reality. Well, listen to me now. You can have that same kind of experience. And I know that many of you have. We sing that little song, don't we? He lives, especially at Easter time. You know, one of the ways that we know that he lives is because of his presence in our life. Why, sure, we see his hand of mercy. We hear his voice of cheer. And just about the time that we need him, he's always near. Why, he walks with me and he talks with me along life's narrow way. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. They knew that he was alive now, not just because somebody told them, but because they was in his presence themselves. They saw him themselves. So as we notice these women that were departed, we not only discovered that they moved quickly, but now we discover they met Jesus themselves. And then I want you to notice in verse number 9 that they melted down. They melted down. Look at verse number 9 again. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them. And he said, all hail. And they came, now notice, and held him by the feet and worshiped him. When they realized it was him, folks, they had a meltdown. Now, I know usually when we use that little phrase meltdown, we use it in a negative way. I'm talking about a holy meltdown. They had a holy meltdown. Let me just say to you that I believe that everybody ought to have a holy meltdown. Now, I want to tell you, that's what happened when I got saved. I had a holy meltdown. In other words, I was broken before God when he saved me. God broke me. And I believe that while you can only get saved one time, it's good for God's people to have a little holy meltdown once in a while too. Get broken before God. You know, I believe that a lot of times there's a temptation for God's people and probably for us as well to get all puffed up and think we're something when we're nothing. As a matter of fact, I think that especially in our culture, it's comfortable to be a Christian. And so for us, we really need to have a holy meltdown once in a while. And when you get into the presence of Christ, usually that's the appropriate way to respond. When you get into his presence, the appropriate way to respond is with a holy meltdown. You'll see that throughout the Bible, by the way, and we'll look at some examples to have a holy meltdown. I believe it would be a good experience right here at Eastern Gate for us to have a good old holy meltdown, don't you? I'm talking about everybody who's in this room, broken before God and in this altar, weeping and crying out to God on some Sunday morning. Not put on, but real. Because they're souls that are one breath away from hell that we all know. And we're not broken over them. We live in a community that's lost and people don't even understand the gospel. Many of them don't even care about the gospel. And they never will unless there's a holy meltdown in our churches. It's not enough to feed people food. It's not enough just to care for their physical needs or their family needs. Listen, they need to be saved. They need God to work in their lives. And the only way to break through that is for God's people to have a holy meltdown and begin to pray and get a hold of God in prayer and pray for them. Listen, if we ever have a holy meltdown at Eastern Gate, there's a term that we could use to describe it. We could call it revival because that's what it is. God's people that are broken before him. That's what these ladies are doing. Folks, listen. When they saw him, they had a big old meltdown. And all they could do was fall on their face right in front of him. And the Bible says they grabbed a hold of his feet, his ankles, and they began to worship him. That's right. They weren't worried about what each other was wearing. Listen, ladies, they weren't worried who had on the nicest looking scarf. They didn't care on who had the nicest, the most fashionable robe. They didn't care what color each other's sandals were. They were focused on one person, and that was their risen Savior. And they loved him. They're worshiping him. They're worshiping him. By the way, if you just follow the story of Jesus, you'll find people worshiping him at his birth. The wise men in Matthew 2. The Bible tells us about those who worshiped him during his ministry. I give you an example there in the outline of Matthew 14, verse 33. People that are worshiping him. You see it on the day of his resurrection, right here in Matthew 28, in verses 16 and 17. There are those who are worshiping him. It happened on the day of his ascension, according to Luke 24, verses 51 and 52. There are those who, when he ascended, they're worshiping Christ. Even as he ascended, and even after he ascended, according to Luke 24 and verse 53, after he ascended, the disciples are meeting together, and they're meeting together to worship him. On the day of Pentecost, in Acts 2, verses 46 and 47, they're worshiping Christ. The early believers are still worshiping him. And even today, those who really experience the presence of Christ are characterized by real worship. You know what they're doing in heaven? You can read it about it in Revelation 5 in the verses I give you on your outline. You know what they do in heaven? They fall down before him and worship. You say, Pastor, I'll tell you what, if there's ever some kind of breakdown here at Eastern Gate and folks get on their face and begin to cry out to God and begin to worship him, I don't know whether I'd be able to continue to come here. You better not go to heaven then, because that's what it's going to be like. You see, one of the things that you'll find out is that there are people who love him. 1 Peter 1:8 says, even though we don't see him, yet believing, we love him and we experience joy unspeakable and full of glory. Those who really and genuinely experience Christ's presence in their lives and aren't just faking religion, they're characterized by real worship. The only appropriate way to respond to the presence of Christ is real worship. A holy meltdown where you just fall before him and pour everything of yourself out to him. That's what worship is. Worship is not just singing songs, that can be part of it, but it's God's people pouring their whole selves out to him. That's what they did that day. And we find that not only does their worship stand out, but now their witness stands out. I want you to get this, because see, what we're looking at here is the proof. The evidence, Christ is really risen from the dead. And listen, when they fell down and had that holy meltdown, and they grabbed him around his feet, they became a witness. And their witness became effective that day because of that. Here's what I mean by that. These women were about to become the first witnesses of the resurrection. And one of the things that they can now testify, when they got to where the disciples were at and to everybody else who would listen, now one of the things they could testify is that the resurrection of Christ was a physical, bodily resurrection. When they bowed before him and had that holy meltdown and they grabbed a hold of his feet, you know what they had a hold of? His feet. As a matter of fact, if their eyes were still opened, if they could still see out front with all the tears that are flowing out of their eyes, they would have looked at his feet and saw that there were holes in his feet from the nails that were driven through his feet. This is a real body. Here's what I'm trying to get you to see. The fact that they bowed down and grabbed him at his feet is one of the ways that the gospel writer of Matthew is telling us and communicating this truth. Jesus is bodily raised from the dead. Not only is there the emptiness of the body in the tomb, not only is there the evidence there, the linen cloths lying there, but when these women met Christ and they saw him, they didn't just see a ghost, they didn't see just a spirit, they saw Jesus in a real body. In other words, it is a testimony and a witness to the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. By the way, Jesus continued to demonstrate to his disciples the bodily resurrection. I've given you some verses there that you can read in Luke 24, verses 28 through 31 and verses 36 through 43. The Bible tells us there that Jesus met the disciples on the Emmaus Road. Hey, he sat down and he began to eat with them, began to break bread with them. He also ate with the disciples in Luke 24. He ate with them in John chapter number 20. He ate with them in John chapter number 21. Listen, if you don't have a real body, there's no place to put your food. Right? Spirits don't eat food. People with bodies do. You got to have a stomach for it to go to. You got to have a tongue to put it on. You got to have a throat to swallow it with. The gospel writers are communicating a message, providing evidence that Christ was literally, physically resurrected from the dead. And these women are the witnesses, aren't they? They're some of the first ones, again, lending to the reliability of the scriptures. Because again, as I mentioned on this past Lord's Day, if it had been these men making up this story, these gospel writers, it wouldn't have been the women who first grabbed him by the feet. It would have been them. But indeed it was these ladies. And we find that it lends to the truthfulness of scripture. That is, Christ really is risen from the dead. It is the witness of these women that Matthew focuses on here in the Gospel of Matthew. First one sharing the good news. Christ is alive. That he's been resurrected from the dead. He's been resurrected from the dead bodily. And they know it because they've touched his body. They melted down at his feet and began to worship him. Trying to get you to see the proof, the evidence that God is supplying for us here in this account of the resurrection of Christ, the rock that was rolled. In this little story, we not only see the women that were departed, but let's notice now also the words that were spoken. Look at verse number 10. We'll move this through this rather quickly. Just listen to the words of our Lord. He then said, Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Such words of comfort, aren't they? Be not afraid. Afraid. You know, when the women were running to tell the disciples, they were motivated by those two emotions, fear and joy, according to verse 8 that we just looked at. Jesus did not tell them, be not joyful, but he did tell them, be not afraid. They had every reason to be full of joy, but they had no reason now to be afraid. Don't be afraid. No reason to be afraid of the angel. That is, the angel they'd just seen that struck such fear in the hearts of those soldiers and struck fear in the hearts of these women. No reason to be afraid of this angel. No reason to be afraid of the apostles that they were about to tell about the resurrection of Christ. You know, they may have been fearful of how the apostles would respond to them. That is, if we go and tell them this story, they're going to think there's something wrong with us. And by the way, they did sort of respond that way. If you read the other gospel accounts, they thought there was these women, there was something wrong with them. Maybe they were afraid of how the apostles would respond. Maybe they were afraid of the angel they had just seen. And here the Lord says, don't be afraid. And the reason why there was no reason for them to be afraid is because our Lord was with them. No reason to be afraid. Listen, when the Lord Jesus is with you, you don't have to be afraid. I'm going to say to you that you don't have to be afraid. Those of us that are here tonight, don't be afraid. I don't know what it is that may be causing a striking fear in your heart, but don't be afraid. If Jesus is the Lord of your life and he's with you, then you don't have to be afraid. Jesus made that clear to them in the middle of a storm in Matthew chapter number 14. Remember that? In the middle of the storm, Jesus, if they are afraid, the Lord comes walking to them on the water in the middle of that storm and they're afraid. They're seeing some kind of a spirit and Jesus tells them, don't be afraid. It's me. It's I. Listen, when it's Christ there with you, you don't have to be afraid. That's right, on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. Again, they're full of fear when God speaks from heaven. But Jesus, as they're bowed on their face as God is speaking from heaven, in that glory cloud, Jesus touches them and tells them, don't be afraid, I'm here. Listen, when you're in the presence of Christ, you don't have to be afraid. I've given you some verses I hope will be an encouragement to you from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 41 and chapter 43. But you remember Psalm 23:4. I know all of you do. That is, then, when you and I pass through the valley of the shadow of death, the psalmist says, I will fear no evil. The next word says, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Listen, when you've got a shepherd like we do, you don't have to be afraid. By the way, Jesus is with us. Why, in Matthew 18:20, he said that where two or three are gathered in my name, I'll be there in the midst. And then he said at the end of Matthew's gospel, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. So that means throughout every generation, I'll be with you. And that means this, that just as he was with the disciples, just like he was with these women, he is also with us. And for that reason, don't have to be afraid. Just a word of encouragement to you. Don't let fear paralyze you. Don't be afraid. These are words of comfort. But what I want you to see in closing are the words of confirmation. Verse 10. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall ye see me. Now this sounds like the same thing the angel just got done telling them. Well, it is. And that's the reason why I call it a word of confirmation. In other words, here's what our Lord is doing. He's confirming the message of the angel. That just the angel told you to tell the disciples to go into Galilee, that's exactly what I want you to tell them. That's the message. Tell them that I'll meet them in Galilee. And listen, that message, those words were not only a confirmation of the message of the angel, but it was a confirmation of the ministry of these apostles. Turn back to chapter 26 for just a moment. I'll let you see it, and then I'll close. Matthew 26, verse 31. Here's what Jesus said. They're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. They've left the upper room. Here's what Jesus predicted. He said, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. And they were. When Jesus was arrested, they scattered like sheep without a shepherd. They scattered. They ran and they hid. Oh, I know that John and Peter followed him into the courtyard and followed him afar off. And I know Peter watched him as he was being tried, but ended up denying him three times. The rest of them were scattered, and they were indeed hiding out of fear. They were scattered. They were offended because of him this night. As it is written, he said, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. They had experienced that. Jesus predicted his death. He predicted their failure. And then he predicted his resurrection. Verse 32, after I'm risen again. Now listen, after I'm risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Notice that. Jesus predicted his death. He predicted that they would fail, scatter, run, afraid. He predicted that he'd be raised from the dead. And then he predicted that he would meet them in Galilee. And it was there that they would be restored. Well, he died. They scattered like little kids scared. They failed. Now he's raised from the dead, just like he said, he's alive. And when he said to them, to these women, go tell them, I'm going to meet you in Galilee, it is a confirmation of what he predicted here. And the purpose of that meeting is to restore them. That is the apostles. Can you imagine what it'd be like to fail so greatly? That is, at the very hour, especially, you know, Peter and the others that said, we'll never leave you. We'll, everybody else might deny you and run, but not I. And then end up denying him three times. Can you imagine what you'd feel like whenever the person, your Lord and your Savior, the one that you love, you've given your whole life to, at the very time that he was being tried and then crucified, you ran like a scared little kid. You didn't stand up. Peter tried, of course, a little bit in the garden. That didn't get very far. It was just an impulsive reaction that the Lord put a stop to. But you didn't stand. You ran and you hid yourself behind locked doors. And now here he is alive. He's risen from the dead. There's no way the Lord can ever use me now. I've messed up so much. I've failed so bad. And then the message comes. The women get there and said, you know what? He's alive. And here's what he said. Here's his message to you guys. He wants to meet you in Galilee. And all of a sudden, I'm using my imagination, all of a sudden one of them, maybe it's, I don't know who, one of them says, you know what? John says, I remember Jesus saying that. And that is, that not only did Jesus say that it was going to die and we would fail and scatter like a flock of sheep without a shepherd, but then he said that he would meet us in Galilee. And ladies and gentlemen, the Galilean meeting is described for us in Matthew 28. It's there that Jesus said, I want you to go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. I'll tell you, he commissioned them to take the gospel to the entire world and restored them as his apostles, his sent ones. And that's the greatness of this message. That is, these apostles who had failed so miserably are going to be used in a great and mighty way. Some of you look at your life and you see, God would never be able to use me. I've messed up so bad. I've done things I shouldn't have done or said things I shouldn't have said. And how could God ever use me? If you ever felt like that, then you know how these apostles must have been feeling. About the time that the women arrived at the scene of the tomb and that rock was rolled away. Now listen, because of the rock that rolled away, the emptiness inside the tomb, the evidence that is found there. Because of that, God can use and will use these apostles in a great way. The price has been paid. Atonement has been made. The Son has risen from the dead. And before long, he's going to ascend to the right hand. And he said to them in the upper room, after I've gone up to the right hand, he said, I'm going to send. I'm going to pray to the Father. And he's going to send you another comforter. That is the Spirit of truth. And ladies and gentlemen, listen, after the resurrection and the ascension, just a few days later, all of a sudden on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God comes to live on the inside and fill and dominate these men from the inside out. And God took these apostles, these failures, these guys that were too weak to even stay awake and pray when he was agonizing in the garden, and filled them with such power that Peter would stand and preach and 3,000 would get saved on that day. God is going to use these men. Now the reason why they're filled with power, the reason why God has used them, is because Christ is risen from the dead and the rock has been rolled away from the entrance of that tomb. Because of the resurrection, God not only can save, but can fill sinful hearts and use them for his glory. Because of the rock that rolled. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your love for us. And I pray, Father, that you'd work in our lives tonight. That, Father, we'll be able, Lord, to understand, Lord, the proof, God, that you have supplied right here in the pages of Scripture that demonstrate the reality of the resurrection. God, that demonstrate as well your desire to use us as your witnesses, as testimony, those who share the gospel. Father, I pray that you'll teach us the lessons, Father, from this passage for our own personal lives. In Jesus' name, amen.